We're into session three of our Money Myth series. I approach this one with great fear and trepidation. And I'll explain why in just a minute. But a myth is something that we believe may have a lot of truth in it, but ultimately it's not true. And there's lots of myths we believe. What we're focusing on in this series is money myths, biblical money myths that that still continue to linger. But before we do that, I want to do a little review. I realize that we come and we go and a week goes by and you might not remember even what we've talked about. So can somebody tell me what the myth was last week that we talked about? God wants my money. Right. And how did we learn that God does not want your money? Because you don't have any money. Exactly. Because it's already His. Nice. What's the difference between stewardship and ownership? Those who want to get an extra apple. In stewardship, stuff has been entrusted to us. In ownership, it's ours. It's ours. What do you own? Oh man, you guys are good students. Do you really believe that? You really believe that vintage car you have is not yours? That big screen TV? How big is your big screen? Because I'm looking for it. No, just kidding. Okay. All right, before we get into the message, one last thing. Last week, we were talking about stewardship and how to live simpler and how to save money and how not to spend, how you could buy the same stuff at a discount price. But I asked you last week to raise your hands and tell me how many of you could live on 10% less income, right? Do you remember that? And most of us agree. I mean, raise your hand again if you could live on 10% less income. 10%. Raise them up. Remember, this isn't up, this is up. Yeah, okay, good, thanks. All right, let me pray, and we'll get into our message. Lord, thank you for this morning. I pray that you would guide us through your word. I pray as I fear this topic, I fear what televangelists have done to this myth, to create this myth. I pray that you would help us to get clarity on your scriptures, Lord. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Let me read the passage. And then I'll tell you why I'm scared to teach on this. 2 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 6. We're going to read verses 6 through 11. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply an increase, or some translations say multiply, your store of seed, and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. So, I became a Christian, what month is this? I became a Christian 28 years ago next month. I had good friends who were going to the same church, they were new believers also, and they started watching TBN station in California. I pray to God it's not on here in Mexico, but I'm sure it is. Let me say this. These friends got into, they were attracted by the, what's called the health and wealth gospel. Are you familiar with that? The guys on TV who tell you if you know, God wants you to be rich and always healthy. You're a king's kid, you should be rich, and you should, there's healing in the atonement of Christ, so you should never be sick. And so my friends just dive headlong into that, and it ruined them. It ruined them because it's a lie. And I remember thinking in the 80s that this prosperity gospel could only work in Western affluent countries. I think everybody thought the same thing. And now we've been proven wrong because this is the predominant message being spread across Africa of all places. It ruins Americans who have money. Can you imagine third world countries being told God wants you to be rich and always healthy? And what are the two major problems they have in those countries? clean water, sanitary living conditions, disease, and financial problems. I'll be angry about it because it's a lie of Satan to teach you that you can be, that God always wants you to be healthy and always wants you to be rich. The only people getting rich off of the Word Faith movement are the preachers on TV telling you to send in your money. It's frustrating to me. I don't care if you like some of these people. You like Benny Hinn. You like Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen's sort of different, but it's sort of light version of that. If you like Kenneth Copeland and all these people, and I'm going to name them because stay away from it. Most of the guys on TV are not preaching the gospel. It's frustrating to me. They're scam artists. They're shysters. This one guy has this video on YouTube, and he's telling this story about this woman who came to him, and she said, you know, my husband hasn't paid child support in 15 years. His solution? Sow a seed to my ministry of $58. 58 U.S. Sow a seed to my ministry of $58. So she did. Well, guess what happened? Less than a month later, her husband wrote a check for $65,000 to her for back child support. Then, that gave that preacher another idea. The $1,000 sow a seed ministry. Frustrating. It implies that if you give money to this guy, you're going to receive money in return. All your problems will be solved. It's a lie. And so the myth goes like this. If I give, I will receive. This is the mantra of televangelists. Not all of them, some of them. This is their mantra. If you give, you will receive. There's whole churches teaching this. The myth is almost true. It's real. It's that far from the truth. If you give, you will receive. But it's not exactly the way they're teaching it. Rather, the myth is a little bit different. The myth teaches, if you give, you will receive. If you give, you receive, or I call it give to get. You're giving so that you can get. So the motivation is selfish. The motivation is so that you can get rich. Rather, the truth that's hidden in there is that you give to get to give. Or rather, just give, just get to give. In other words, our motivation should not be, I'm going to give to God so that I can receive. It should be, I'm going to give to God so that I can receive, so that I can give more. See the difference? In the end, you end up with an open hand rather than a closed fist full of cash. The motivation is completely different. In the televangelist view, the motivation is to get rich. And so you have people living on fixed incomes, retired people. They prey on the poor, the elderly, the people who don't know better. There was one televangelist talking about how some sweet old lady sent her grocery money in to TBN. Frustrates me to no end. And the most frustrating part is that those ministries have ruined a couple of things. They've ruined the idea of faith because we've all heard it. There's unbelievers on YouTube making fun of preachers going, if you just have faith, and doing this stupid faith healing, knocking people down stuff, and people just think the church is a bunch of idiots, and it frustrates me to no end. So they've ruined faith for us. If we go to teach on Mark chapter 11, where he's talking about having faith to move mountains, automatically in my mind is these faith teachers healing people or pretending to heal people on TV, and all the thoughtful unbelievers out there looking and going, that's just idiocy. See, the church isn't worth our time. We're not giving them a reason to think about Jesus when we're doing that kind of nonsense like a circus on TV in the name of Christ. So the motivation is completely different. If you're motivated to give, so you get, the motivation is selfish. I want to get rich, so I'm going to give to Joe Blow televangelist here. But in the biblical teaching, the motivation is not to receive. It's to receive so that you can give more. And keep pushing the envelope. Keep testing the limits to see, and will God keep providing? What if we give 11% this year? What if we add 1% every year? What if eventually we're giving 50% away? Can we test God? Can we push it? Will God be there? Will God provide? So that in the end, the big difference is not, I'm giving so that I can get rich. It's, I'm giving, really, I become a channel of God's blessing financially. Just like you would want to be with your whole life. You want to be a channel of God's blessing through whatever gifts you have. If you have a gift of evangelism or a gift of teaching or music or helping with your hands to build things, you love nothing more than to take those talents that you have and use them for Christ. Same thing with our money. View it as the same thing. It's not a separate category. God gave you your talents to use for Him. He gave you your money to use for Him, or your house to use for events or whatever. We had in our church in California, it was a bunch of kids who lived in apartments, and we had this older couple who came, and they put in a pool and had a pool table, and it was like, we always joke because our church met in a school. That was our church's fellowship hall, was their house. They opened their house and saw it as a tool for the Lord, and I pray that we would see all of our stuff that way. All right, let's go back. Let's look at the truth behind the myth, and it's the law of sowing and reaping. The law of sowing and reaping. To sow is to cast seed, and to reap is to harvest. And basically, what this law says, or this principle says, is that you get out what you put in. You get out what you put in. Whether it's math class or cooking class or going to the gym, you're going to get out of it what you put into it. If you buy a membership at a gym, and January is coming when everybody does, everybody makes those New Year's resolutions. If you buy a membership to a gym and you never go there, you're going to stay out of shape. I can guarantee you. I don't even have to, come over to your house and see. If you keep eating ice cream and hamburgers and never going to 24-hour fitness, I guarantee you nothing's going to change as far as your health goes. So the principle is, you exercise, you get in shape. In agriculture, this is a principle. The language comes from farming, and that is, you sow and you reap. And that's why, and Jesus created imagery like this. The Old Testament talks about it because they were agrarian societies. Most people lived on a farm of some sort back then. So, and we've all done this. I mean, you did it in fourth grade science class with the little bean thing, right? You planted, I don't know if you're impatient like I am, but you planted the bean, in the little styrofoam cup in the dirt, and you wanted it to come up right then, and if not right then, at least tomorrow. And I remember having to wait what seemed like years. It was probably only a few days, but it seemed like years where you had to do that. But the law of sowing and reaping, or the principle of sowing and reaping, I mean, farmers know that when they plant seed, unless something tragic happens, like used to happen when I tried to grow tomato plants. I love tomatoes, I love homegrown vegetables and fruits, and I do not have a green thumb. Green thumbs run in my family. My mother could grow stuff. My mom grew a pineapple in a glass in her window. That doesn't seem like a big deal until I tell you that she did it in Canada in the winter. My mom was a freak. And my grandfather was the same. His whole backyard, about the size of this sanctuary, was just covered in corn and carrots and potatoes and everything. We used to love it. We were kids and we'd go out into the field and just like pull carrots out of the ground and wash them off and eat them. Nothing as good as that. Nothing as good as that. Except Doritos. They're pretty good too. But farmers know that when they plant and they water and they fertilize, eventually the crop comes up. The crop comes up. We used to live in outside of our town in Canada was a lot of tobacco farms and corn farms, a lot of farming area. And I remember you could just tell what time of year it was by how tall the corn was or how tall the tobacco plants were. And so this is why God uses this analogy from agriculture to teach us about the concept. It's basically cause and effect applied to planting. And Israel recognized in the Old Testament that God was the one who blessed their crops. And so God actually established a feast called the Feast of First Fruits that they would celebrate during the harvest, and they would take the first fruits of their fields and bring them to the Lord as an offering. And they recognized that God's blessing was upon them by faithfulness to Him. So the second area that the law of sowing and reaping applies to is life in general. And you've probably heard this idea before. This is a quote from the Old Testament book of Hosea, chapter 8, verse 7. You don't have to turn there, but and you've probably heard this quote. It says, "Sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind." They've sown to the wind, and now they're reaping the whirlwind. The idea being, you have gone against what's right and normal and righteous. You've sown to the wind. Well, what happens if you're sowing seed into the wind? What's going to happen? It blows back in your face. And that's the idea that you're reaping the whirlwind. And maybe you've gone through that, the stuff you did in your life, or maybe you have kids or friends who've done that, where you've seen them go down this path in their life, and there's no good consequence that comes from it. If a good consequence comes from their lifestyle, it will be contrary to what they're doing. It will be an ultimate extreme version of God's grace because they're going down a path of destruction, either in drugs or reckless living in other ways. That's the idea of sowing and reaping the consequences. You reap what you sow. You've heard that. If you were a kid like me, you heard it from your parents. You reap what you're going to reap what you sow. You need to be careful. You can't expect to live a reckless life and also live long. That's why so many people who live crazy lives either die early of drug overdoses or car accidents or were shot because they lived crazy lives. It's a cause and effect. It's not one-to-one. It's not a guarantee if you do drugs, you'll be a drug addict and die at 21. But the point is that when you go down that path, you're going to get out of it what you put into it. So that's the idea of sowing what you reap. And then the third category, the category we're interested in today, is money. Let's look at money with this idea of sowing and reaping. And the reason why I want to do it is because the Bible does. So, and that's our authority. Go back to the text with me, to 2 Corinthians 9, 6. Let me give you some background to this. Paul was writing to Corinth. Corinth was a city, it's still around today actually, it's a city just south of Athens in Greece. And he was writing to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was a real mixed bag. A lot of rich people, a lot of poor people, a lot of problems in that church. It's the most corrective letter in the New Testament. Of all the churches, this was the church gone wild, basically. And so Paul's writing correctives all along to them. And in meantime, there was a famine in Jerusalem. And Paul was going to the non-Jewish, the Gentile churches throughout the Roman Empire and asking them to take collections to make an offering that he and some friends would bring to the saints in Jerusalem to show the connectivity between the Greeks and the Jews, the non-Jews and the Jews in Christ, because in Christ they're one. And so Paul is writing to Corinth. And he's on his way to, actually sending three guys to Corinth to gather the offering that the Corinthian church has put together to take to the saints in Jerusalem. So that's the background. What's interesting to me is, read verse 6. "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously." What's interesting to me about that is, Paul is making a collection for poor saints in another city. It's a charity thing. It's like a few weeks ago when they had the flooding in Acapulco and we brought our goods and offerings and whatnot to the church for people to take down to Acapulco to as a charity, as an offering to them to help them out. Excuse me. But Paul doesn't just say, you know, please give to the poor saints in Jerusalem. He says, if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. If you sow generously, you'll reap generously. And it's curious to me, why bring up any sort of return to on your donation? Why say, you know, if you're going to give to the poor saints a little bit, then you'll get a little bit back from God. Will pay you back a little bit. But if you're going to give a lot, God will be more generous to you. Why say that? Why not just say, the saints need money, can you send some? It's curious to me, is the concept of doing things for reward, doing righteous things for reward, a biblical-based idea? Yes, it is. And often we don't think, well, I don't want to live for, I'm not living for a reward from God. Well, you should be, because that's a biblical notion. See, at the end of your life, You will stand before Christ and give account for how you lived your life, based on what you knew about him, and based on what he had called you to do, how much he had given you. So when we stand before Christ, it'll be like your final performance review of your life. Now, you know, if you work for somebody else, you have performance reviews, right? You have to meet with your boss, your supervisor, and they go through a list of things. Here's what you're doing great, here's what you're not doing great, and this is the reason we're firing you. Or whatever it is. But you know that as you live your daily, or as you work your daily life, you know that that performance review is coming. You have a standard that you're supposed to be working up to. You're supposed to be accomplishing certain things for your job. And the same thing with our lives for Christ. It's not over when you say, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. Please come into my life. That's not the end. Everything's cool then. That's the beginning. That's the beginning of your relationship with God. And because the church is on mission in this world to do something, and that is to be salt and light, to show people Jesus who don't know him, to help widows and orphans, to help the needy, the strangers, because these are the things that God calls the church to, that's what God is looking at when time comes to die and we stand before him. He's going to talk about that. And one aspect of our lives, how we spent our time and our talents, is also going to be how we spent our treasures. Did we spend our money on God's kingdom, or did we spend it on ourselves? So I say that because Christians sort of stand back from the idea of a reward, but it's biblical. We are pursuing a reward. We're pursuing a prize. Paul the Apostle likened it to getting the Olympic, I mean, now it's a medal, but back then it was a little wreath kind of thing that they pursued in the Olympics. And Paul says, that's what I'm going after, God's Olympic medal. I want God's gold. That's what I'm going for, is the gold medal. Because I recognize that this life is temporary. If you guys read and started reading or finished The Treasure Principle, you remember he talked about the dot and the line. The dot is this life because it's so short, and the line is eternity. And Randy Alcorn in the book talked about some people are living for the dot, and some people, Christians, should be living for the line. Goes through eternity. So the concept of reward is biblical, and it's right. So pursue it. That's why Paul brings up, he doesn't let them forget that even when you're giving to the needs of the saints in another city, you'll be rewarded by the Lord for it. Let's unpack this a little bit more. So let's read verse 6 again. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We're going to look at that verse in 2 weeks. Verse 8, and God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, circle those alls, all things, all times, having all that you need, you will abound. Circle the word abound. You will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered. This is a quote from Psalms in the Old Testament, Psalm 112. They have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Look at the connection between generosity and righteousness here. There, he mentions their righteousness in connection with their charity. Verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed. Okay, let's stop right there. I want to notice two things in verse 10. First of all, who supplies seed to the sower? Anybody? Bueller? Who supplies seed to the sower? God. God supplies seed to the sower. That's the first thing to recognize. Israel recognized that in the Old Testament, that even though, yeah, they're getting their seed from, you know, the feed store or whatever, and they're sowing it, they recognize that all of this is a provision of God, and the fact that they have a good harvest, a good crop this year, was God's doing, and that's why they celebrated harvest, because God had been so abundant in his provision for them. That's the idea of providence, that God provides for us. Studying providence in the Bible is really, really good for your soul, because you see that even if the Proverbs even talk about something as randomly, seemingly random as tossing dice, are determined by God. Isn't that amazing? I mean, Jesus said that God is with the dying sparrow. A bird falls from a tree and dies, God knows about it. God is intimately involved in his creation. How much more so in your life? How much more so is he interested in you and what you're doing? So the first thing that Paul says in verse 10 is that God is the one who supplies and increases. Do you look at your finances that way? Do you look at it as God is the one who's supplying and God is the one who's increasing? That's how we should look at it. And he's doing it for a reason. Look at verse 10 again. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply an increase, or other translations say multiply, your store of seed. Okay, so who's supplying and increasing? God is. God is supplying and increasing. And why? Why is it? Look at verse 11. So you will be enriched in every way. That's the point where the televangelist would stop. The televangelist would say, give, and you'll be enriched in every way, including financially. Well, I will. You won't, but I will. That's where he stops. But that's not where Paul stops. Paul keeps going. So that you can be what? Generous when? On every occasion. So that you can be generous. There's the goal. There's the point. God supplies you with stuff so you can be generous. People who've latched on to the idea of sowing and reaping financially have always said the same thing to me. You can't outgive God. You can't outgive God. You can't outgive God. So God's purpose in giving you stuff, and I really think God tests us. I really think he does. I think he wants to see. I think he wants to see whether we're going to take the stuff he gives us and use it for his kingdom or whether we're not. I don't know why it reminds me of this, but it was maybe my favorite psychological tests that I've ever seen done, or experiments, and it's famous now. Do you remember the one where they'd have, I think, 3-year-olds or 4-year-olds sitting in a room with a marshmallow on a table in front of them? Anybody remember this? And they had, and the deal was, the instructor said, here's the deal. If you can wait for 5 minutes and don't eat the marshmallow, I'll give you 2 marshmallows. So if you just wait for 5 minutes, you'll have 2. That's twice as many as this one here. And then the person would leave the room and the kid was alone and be like, look like a kid coming down off a crack, you know, like he's got the DTs and everything. He's like, oh, and finally he's like, ah, I'd rather have it now. I need the marshmallow. The other kids would be like, no problem at all. I don't even like marshmallows. But seriously, and what they showed from this is that those kids who had more self-control, I forget the age, I'm sorry, I didn't even mean to share this. They were like 3 or 4. Those kids who had enough self-control to delay gratification to get the second one, turned out they did better in school, they did better in their careers, they had better marriages. Isn't it crazy? I know some of you are like, dang, because I'd be the one marshmallow kid. No wonder my life's messed up. So try not to be a one marshmallower. That's the only thing you're going to remember from this message, and nobody's going to end up generous. Okay, so don't be a one marshmallower. Why did I even bring this up? I don't know. No, so the point is that I think God does that. I've done that with my own kids where I'm like, okay, if you just can wait 3 minutes, you can get, I'll give you 5 of these. And sometimes it's just irresistible. Like, whatever the thing is you're putting in front of them, you go, okay, if you can wait till tomorrow, I'll give you 1,000 of those. Yeah, I'm a mean dad, I know. I'm kind of a freak. No wonder my kids are kind of meh. But anyway, I sometimes think that God blesses us unexpectedly extravagantly. I remember being at this conference years ago, and this British couple were teaching. It was a pastor's conference, and they were teaching, and I just remember, I don't know what she said, but she said something about like giving so much money away or doing something like it, and she said, "Darling, that's the extravagant love of God." And I've never forgot that. The fact that she said it British, well, everything's better when you say it British, first of all, right? Australians in there and New Zealand too. But everything in South Africa, sorry, if TJ was still here, I'd be in big trouble. But that phraseology, extravagant love of God. Let that seep into your gray matter. Extravagant love of God. There's a story that Jesus told. It's called the prodigal son. Prodigal is one of those old English words that nobody knows the meaning of. And most of us know it as wasteful. The word prodigal son means wasteful because that's what the kid did. He went and he wasted his inheritance on women and drink. And a few years ago, Pastor Tim Keller from Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City wrote a book called Prodigal God, and it caught everybody's attention. It's like, what? What are you talking about, Tim? What's going on? And he said, well, the other definition for prodigal is extravagant. Extravagant in a good way, like generous, overly generous. And he writes this book and he tells the story of the prodigal son. And that story is not about the prodigal son. That story is about the older brother who got really ticked off when the wasteful son came back and his dad threw a party for him. And the older brother said, why don't I get a party? I'm always here working. I don't go out and do what he did, and you never celebrate me. And Jesus said, has the father say to him, I did it because, son, you're always with me and everything I have is yours. But this son of mine was lost and now he's found. He was dead and now he's alive. It's a perfect picture of what it means to become a follower of Christ. You were lost and now you're found, like Amazing Grace teaches. You were dead and now you're alive to God. And Jesus taught the parable so that we would see how God goes crazy with love when somebody comes to know Christ, when somebody gives their life to Jesus and says, I want to follow you. God doesn't go, okay, but you're on probation for 90 days and I'm going to be watching you. You mess up once and that's it. Churches do that. God doesn't do that. God says, come. And Jesus taught the parable because there were religious leaders in the audience who were like the older brother, who were not letting people come and be a part of the people of God unless they followed all their rules. And Jesus said, look how God rejoices. He's extravagant in his love for the lost. He goes after them because they'll never go after him, ever. You see, when the prodigal son went and lost himself, it had to be God to change his mind, to wake him up and say, what am I doing? Why am I feeding pigs? Why am I living in slop? Because God did it. That's extravagant love. That's why Jesus calls us to love our enemy as ourselves. Why? Because God did it. That's how we got here. We wouldn't be here if God didn't love his enemies. We were his enemies. And he brings us back with his extravagant love. And that extravagant love of God plays out in every aspect of life, not just in salvation, not just in forgiveness of sins, but in money. So then God takes someone as untrustworthy and as opposed to him as I was, makes me a Christian. Some people say, God's a gentleman. He wouldn't force anybody's will. Wrong. God changed me. God made me willing to believe. If he didn't, I'd still be a sinner. I'd still be lost. God has to do it. Recognize how messed up humanity is, that they will never turn to God. You will never turn to God on your own unless He moves in your heart. Pray that God moves in your heart. I pray that. So God moved in my heart and woke me up to the foolishness of my sin and the peril of it, the danger of it. And not only does He pour His grace on me to be His child and actually serve Him, why am I standing up here? Why would God have someone like me up here? Grace? Grace? Somebody once asked St. Francis of Assisi, because God had used him so brilliantly. He said, why you? Why you, Francis? Why would God use you to do so many things for Him? And God bless Francis, he said, well, I guess because he couldn't find anybody less talented, less worthy, less willing, and that he could show more grace through. That's why. That's why. If you're awesome, it's because God made you awesome. So not only does he pour that much grace, think of it, let's go back a few months. Think of the waffle stack that I had and the syrup that we poured over it. Remember that? The flood of grace that I learned how to eat pancakes and waffles from my kids because they would pour so much syrup that the waffles and pancakes would actually start rising, you know, like Noah's Ark. Think of it not only as God extravagantly pouring his grace on us. Grace is a nebulous term. What does that mean, grace? Well, it means forgiveness. It means God's favor. It means that you can enjoy life. It means that you don't walk around crushed by guilt. It means that he starts to pull you out like a truck that's been stuck in a muddy ditch. That was your life. And God comes up with this massive Hummer tow truck and he ties a rope and he begins to pull you out of the ditch. And all of that is God's doing. All of it is God's doing. You didn't even want to get out of the ditch. And he made you willing to get out of the ditch. And so all of that is God's grace. But think of that. Think of that as God also, by his grace, is pouring on us stuff. Money. Good jobs. Good educations. Good investments. And I sometimes think that God goes, okay, look, I've given you this much money. What are you going to do with it? And we talked last week about how when you were just out of college and you made like, you know, $5 a month, and somehow you made it last. You ate corn and you know, cup of soup, but you lived. And then you got a raise, and then you got another raise, and you got another raise, and you got another raise, and 20 years later and 20 raises later, you still feel like you're struggling as much as you were. Why? Well, because every time God gave you more money, you bought something new, you bought nicer stuff, and that's fine because, as we said, God gives us all things to enjoy. Don't ever forget that. 1 Timothy 6, that was our first message. He gives us all things to enjoy. What does God say to the rich? Enjoy your stuff. I gave it to you to enjoy. And be generous. And now we're on the generous part. That's why, so Paul says in verse 10 that God can abundantly provide for you. He can abundantly provide because he's doing it for a reason. He's doing it so that you would end up generous. All right, so your question at this point would be, let's get practical. How do I start? Maybe you've never given money to church. Or maybe you've given whatever is in your pocket that day, the way you would give to a homeless person. Okay, so the question is, how do I start? Number one, I have three. Number one is, see it as God's money. See the money in your wallet, in your pocket, in your bank account, coming to you from your business, whatever, see it as God's money. Don't see 10% of it as God's money. See all of it as God's money. Okay, that's the first step. Because the problem is, we take ownership. So if we take ownership, then it's hard to share. And we become like little kids in the nursery. You know, you're playing with a little toy, you know, a little rolling truck or something, and another kid comes along and says, can I try it? No! Why? Because you thought that was yours, but it's not yours. It's not yours. We should teach our kids from infancy to share their stuff, that all their stuff is to share. And that's a struggle, but and it's funny, and you think, why do they care? It's not even that fun a toy. It's just a block. Why would they fight over a block? Why would they go to blows and wrestle on the little nursery carpet over a block? Well, we're no different. We just do it over, you know, cooler stuff. Hey, can I borrow your car? It's a new car. I don't want to see it get messed up. It's a new car. I remember I was reading in The Treasure Principle this week, and Randy Alcorn shared a story about for the first, like, 10 years of their marriage, they had this old, old carpet in their house, like this orange 70s carpet. And they didn't mind if stuff got spilled on it or whatnot. And he said the day they put in new carpet, somebody spilled something, and they got upset. And they realized that was a problem. That was a problem. Friends of mine, when we were new believers, they went on a mission trip, and it was their first time overseas to a really, really poor country. And they came back, and they joked that when we were there, we said, can you imagine? We complain when someone spills juice on the carpet. And we were at Bible study at their house the next week, and somebody spilled juice on the carpet. And he's like, can't get mad at that. So if you've got stuff, enjoy it and be generous and recognize it's God's stuff, okay, number one. Number two, don't wait until you're ready to give. Don't wait until you're ready to give. I see this the way I see marriage and having kids. I don't know anybody who was ever really ready to get married, and I know nobody who was ready to have kids. And I know people who are waiting until they're ready for both of those things. Let me give you a hint. You'll never be ready, ever, especially to have kids. That's why I'm glad birth control fails sometimes. It helps people kind of break out of that because they needed to have a kid. They really did. They needed to have a kid. Kids will grow you like pretty much nothing else in this life. They really do. Because even in your marriage, you know, your spouse will grow you, right? It's not easy being married. Amen. Yeah, you're afraid to say amen with your spouse next to you, right? You're like, amen! It's hard to be married. Your marriage will grow you. But at least, you know, your spouse knows enough to go to sleep at night. When you have kids, they don't care if you're tired. I think they like it when you're tired. I seriously do. It's like, how our first one was the worst at going to sleep. And I call it the Leffler curse because I come from a long line of people who don't sleep much. And we would be out at 9 o'clock at night when this kid was 2 years old, walking her around the neighborhood to tire her out so she'd go to sleep. It was ridiculous. And every night it was the same thing, like, it's bedtime. And they're like, bed? What's that? I don't think I want to do that. So there's nothing that will grow you more than having kids. But if you wait until you're ready, 20 years from now, we'll be having the same conversation because you won't be ready. Nobody's ready to have kids. Don't wait until you're ready to give financially. Just don't wait. Don't sit there and go, I'm not ready. I don't know why, but I'm not ready. So I need time. Don't wait. You'll never be ready. Okay? Lastly, last point on this is to set the percent that you're going to give and stick to it. Okay? I want to share something with you. This comes from the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi, in that time, and this is about 400 years before Christ, Israel was in some deep trouble with God. Israel was not living righteously, including their financial lives. Now, they didn't have a lot of money that they used back then. It was mostly, and their offerings, like to the Levites who ran the temple, their offerings were actually, you know, goods that they grew or that they farmed or that they herded. And so, and Israel was required to bring a tenth, that's where the word tithe comes from, to the temple to provide for them. Okay, and we're going to talk more about this later, but this is Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament, and this is chapter 3 of Malachi, verse 8. This is God speaking. Will a mere mortal rob God? yet you rob me. Israel asks, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this. Now, this is a part I'm interested in. Test me in this. God, nowhere else in the Bible tells us to test him. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. What's the test? It's interesting to me that the only time in the Bible God challenges us to test him is in the area of finances or giving. He says, test me in this and see if I don't bless you extravagantly. Go ahead, try me. What an awesome test. Now, in Israel's time, that tithe was required of them as a covenant obligation. What about in the New Testament? We'll talk about it later. I'll give you my short answer about whether tithing is a New Testament idea or not. I don't care. It has nothing to do with anything. It just does. It has nothing to do with anything for us. But the point I want to take out of that Malachi passage is, God says, test me. Try me. What he's saying is, trust me. He's saying, trust me. We had a guy who came to our church who we would have conversations. I don't know if we were going through the treasure principle or what, and he said, and his wife was anxious to start giving 10% of their income, 10% to in tithes and offerings to the Lord. And he was holding back. They were giving very little, and they were both working and making decent money, and we'd have these conversations, and he said, I've had a hard time giving to church because I've seen pastors living, you know, going and buying a Mercedes, a brand new Mercedes, or a BMW S-Class, is that the BMW thing? A BMW, and getting rich off of offerings. And I love my wife, because my wife is, what you see is what you get, and she said, we're friends. Do you see what we're driving? At that point, we had a 20-year-old Corolla and a 15-year-old Chevy van. She goes, do you see us getting rich off of the offerings from church? Trust. Look, if you trust the church in every other area, if you stand behind the core values, the mission, and the vision of your church, then stand behind it financially. Now, I'm not saying you're under a curse if you don't give 10%, but I'm saying, look, if God set a benchmark all through the Old Testament of 10%, do you think he expects less out of his new covenant people than his old covenant people? And we'll talk more about that. I want us to look at that one aspect, and that's where God says, test me. Try me. Test me. What he means is, trust me. And when we hold back financially, we're saying, I don't trust you, Lord. I truly believe that, like C.H. Spurgeon, my favorite preacher from the 1800s, said, it's always our wallet that is the last part of us to get sanctified. See, it's the most concrete test of faith. Give me another test of faith that's more concrete than money. Because you can say, okay, I know I need to dedicate myself to the Lord. I'm going to start going to church more. I'm going to start reading my Bible more. I'm going to start praying more. I'm going to join a community group. I'm going to even try to share my faith with people. All of those are steps of faith. Trust. I'm trusting God for a job. I'm trusting God to bring my spouse to the Lord. Trusting God to get me through this semester in one piece. All of those things you can trust and not, and trust and not. But you see, when it comes to money, you actually have to take money. I don't have any on me. You actually have to take money from yourself and give it away. That's a different step of faith, isn't it? It's a different step of faith. Do you remember that scene? I don't remember which of the Raiders of the Lost Ark or what's that, Indiana Jones series. It was so awesome. He had to do the, was it three things to get the thing? You can tell how specific my memory is. Anyway, the one was the walk of faith across the, do you remember that? He's on this huge cliff. There's this just chasm that goes like 18 miles down. And he has to get to the other side, and it's like from here to the back door. And he's supposed to just step and trust that it's there, right? But he can't see it. Do you remember this? Why are you looking at me funny then? Okay, so he walks across, and at the end that he gets some dust or whatever, and he throws it, and it takes the shape of the bridge. But he had to step. He had to step. That step is hard, isn't it? It's easy to say I'm going to start reading my Bible, and then I don't follow through, or I'm going to trust God to get me a job, but it doesn't cost me anything. You can trust God to get you a job. It doesn't cost you anything. You can trust God to get you through this semester, help you get a good grade on this test, but it doesn't cost you anything. But if you're trusting God to say, I'm going to set the amount, this is the percentage I'm going to give of my income, then that costs you something, doesn't it? That's why it's scary. Is it scary? Yeah, unless you've done it. Have you ever been scared to ride a certain roller coaster? You ever been, or to ski a certain slope? Remember being at the top of that slope, or being in that roller coaster and they locked you in and you're freaking out? And do you remember 2 minutes later when it was over, what did you say? Never doing that again. No, you said, let's do that again. Because you've done it. And you realized the roller coaster held you. Nobody died on it. Especially you. Same thing with giving. When you take that first step. But I truly believe God blesses us. Like Paul says, he gives it to us so we would sow it. And so that we would get it back, and so that we'd continue to sow it. And just like you use whatever talent you have right now, hey, stop. Whatever talent you have right now, or just time commitment, you give your time, you give so much time to the kingdom of God. But you haven't brought that Christian worldview to your wallet. This is where God's calling you to do that. Look, we want to do some amazing stuff in this church. That's really what it comes down to. What can we do together on mission for the Lord? What can we do with such an amazing facility and amazing people who are spread across the city? What can we do? It takes money to do ministry. It just does. It takes money to do ministry. And see, money is a part of the whole structure of Christian life. Just like your moral life or your prayer life or your Bible reading life or your fellowshipping life or sharing your faith life, God gets into all of that, and he cares about that. He cares whether you're downloading porn. He cares whether you're backbiting and gossiping, whether you've become insecure. He cares about all of that. He cares about what you're doing with your money, which isn't your money. He cares. He's actually giving it to you to see what you'll do with it. That's why we should see it that way. Trust God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us. There's no more concrete test of our faith than what we do with our money. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the courage. Give us the courage to set whatever that percent is, and to begin, and to stick to it, and to trust you. To trust that you're going to provide for us, and more than provide for us. That for some of us, it may be the first time that you have really had free rein in our financial lives. I pray that you would do this in us and show us how trustworthy you are, Lord. That we would be a people who walk by faith, even when it comes to our stuff. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.